The book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, not by accident. It's for those who live in the last days just before Jesus comes again. The book of Revelation begins with our Lord Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands. Those seven lampstands represent his people, and his walking among them represents his pastoral care for his children in the end time. When he speaks to the churches, he does not speak to buildings nor to monuments, but rather he speaks to individuals. The church is made up of the home. The basic unit of the church is the home and the family. And that is our subject for study tonight. DeWitt Talmage, a great American preacher, said this: "The family is a church within a church, a republic within a republic. It's a world within a world. This is the home. If things go right in the home, it goes right everywhere. If things, however, are wrong in the home, they're wrong everywhere." The church, the home. The home and its door sill is the foundation of both the church and the state. And so tonight we want to talk a little bit about marriage, the family, and it's important, particularly in these last days. It was William Jennings Bryan, political pundit and Secretary of State at the time of the presidency of Woodrow Wilson, who went to his father-in-law-to-be to ask for privilege to marry the daughter. And knowing that his father-in-law was a particularly religious man, he thought he would strengthen his case by using a quotation or two from the Bible. And so he opened his Bible, as I'm going to do just now, to Proverbs chapter 18, and he read at verse 22, did William Jennings Bryan. And it says this, Proverbs 18, beginning with the 22nd verse, "Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and he obtains favor with the Lord." And he thought he'd done himself well. He was surprised, however, when his father-in-law-to-be opened his Bible to 1 Corinthians and began to read at chapter 7, down at verse 38. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 38. And he read this: "He who gives his daughter in marriage does well, but he who giveth her not does even better." For a moment, William Jennings Bryan was nonplussed. He knew not what to say. And then, however, this idea came to him. He said, since Paul was never married, as far as we're able to know, and because we know that Solomon had 700 wives, don't you think Solomon was the better judge? And the hoped-for marriage was soon convened. But not all marriage stories end so happily. Socrates, the great Greek philosopher, was once asked, "Is it better to marry or to remain single?" And Socrates, the wise man, answered, "Whichever you do, you're going to regret it." In modern language, we'd say, you can't live with her and you can't live without her. The sad statistics, however, are these. 10 years ago, there were 2,100,000 marriages and 100 million divorces. I'm sorry, 1 million divorces. 2,100,000 marriages and 1 million divorces. And they said that 75% of those who remain married lived unhappily together. Now, let's bring it up to date and up to time. In the United States today, for every marriage, there is 1.5 there are 1.5 divorces. 6 marriages, 3.5 divorces. Moreover, 750,000 children in the United States become orphans every year due to broken homes. Not to death, but to divorce and broken homes. Psychiatrists say that there's very little happiness in at least 90% of the rest of the marriages and homes in the United States. And that figure, by the way, is from Dr. Billy Graham. Here's something that I pulled from the newspaper recently. Dateline Des Moines, Iowa. It says a divorce rite has been put in place by the United Methodist Church. And it goes on to tell how folks who want to be divorced and don't want their divorce to be done in Las Vegas come to the church, and there is a special program, and the church family is brought in, and they gather around the folks while the marriage is done away. Aldous Huxley, in his book The Brave New World, recently said, "If the present divorce rate continues to accelerate, in a few years, no doubt, marriage licenses will be sold like dog licenses, good for a period of only 12 months, with no law against changing dogs or keeping more than one animal at a time. Now, that may be okay for the Cocker Spaniel and the Poodle, but it'll never work for the children of God. It just will not do." I'm going to speak tonight in two particular areas. First of all, to those that are anticipating marriage. And I'm particularly this evening speaking as well to our television audience. There are thousands and thousands of you that are watching out there through your television sets. So our message tonight is to you and to your families as well. There was a young man who was in love with the doctor's daughter. And he, like others, went to the doctor and asked for the hand in marriage. And the doctor said, "No, I'm sorry, I can't permit this, I won't allow it." And the young man said, "Well, why not? I really love your daughter." And the doctor said, I believe you do." Well, moreover, the young fellow said, "I can take good care of her. I really can provide for her needs. I'll take good care of her." And the doctor said, "I'm sure that you would. I suppose you can." And the young fellow asked, "Then why can't I marry her? Why won't you give us your blessing?" And the doctor said, "Well, my boy, there's something that you need to know." He said, "My daughter has a miserable disposition. There's not a man alive that could live happily with her, and for that reason, I'll not permit it." And then the young man replied, "But doctor, you must remember, there's always the grace of God." And the wise old doctor said, "Son, when you're as old as I am, you'll come to know that there are some folks that the grace of God can live with, but you can't." And so that marriage did not go ahead. The challenge in marriage, I believe, is not only to find the right person, but rather, at the time of marriage, being the right person. The Bible describes the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2, and you remember the story very well, of course. As God's putting Adam to sleep, and while he's in this unconscious state, he opens up his side and takes out a rib, fashions from that rib a beautiful lady, and then Adam wakens, and there beside him is this gorgeous gal. Not a bad way, I think, to be married or to find a mate. It still will work, however. God's helping us to find a mate and bringing to us the proper mate if we'll ask Him to. In Psalm 127, the first verse, it says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who would attempt to build it." In Asian countries, oftentimes the marriages are planned by the parents of both bride and groom, and their divorce rate is far, far lower than our own. There may be other factors involved as well. But thinking back to my own grandparents on my father's side, my grandfather John, I've been told, went over to a neighboring county one afternoon looking for a wife. He'd heard that there was a certain family by the name of Jacober who had a young lady who'd come from the old country recently. And he knew that he needed a wife, and his two sons needed a mother. And so he went to this place and asked the man of the house, "Can this girl who's just come over cook? Can Christine cook?" And the man said, "Well, why don't you stay and have dinner with us and see what you think?" And John was impressed by the dinner and the girl. And at the end of the dinner, he said, "Christine, I'd like for you to marry me. My boys need a mother. I need a wife." And Christine said, "When?" And he said, "Well, tomorrow." And so they were married that next day. And it lasted until death did them part. Those who counsel in the area of marriage are suggesting now that there be at least a 2-year acquaintance. No more overnight romances. You must know the person whom you intend to marry for at least 2 years. And then beyond that, there ought to be an additional 6-month engagement. 6 months to be engaged. And they're saying that tastes change so drastically between the teenage years and the early 20s. And as I think back now, I see there's a great deal of wisdom in that very idea. I remember when I was in high school, many of the young girls looked with favor upon the guys that had the letters on their jackets and the stripes upon their sweater. If he was the star of the basketball team, he was really someone else. But when it came time for college, and when the girls reached 21, 22 years of age, they were looking for other things. What is his GPA? Does he have any ambition? Does he get out of bed in the morning? Will he be able to provide for a family? Things do change, and tastes change. The poet said, "At sweet 16, I first began to ask the good Lord for a man. At 17, I recall, I wanted someone strong and tall. The Christmas I reached 18, I fancied someone blonde and lean. And then at 19, I was sure I'd fall for someone more mature. At 20, I thought I'd find romance with someone with a mind. I retrogressed at 21 and found the college boys most fun. My viewpoint changed at 22 when only one man was my cue. I broke my heart at 23 and asked for someone kind to me, and then begged at blasé 24 for anyone who wouldn't bore. But now, Lord, that I'm 25, just send me someone who's alive." So the tastes indeed do change. The next thing that I want to suggest when you're searching for a bride, that you and your intended together determine that you're going to have your own home. This is not just Lyle's good idea. This is a suggestion from God himself. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave only unto his wife, and they two then shall become one flesh." When folks ask me to counsel their children in a pre-marriage situation, this is one of the prerequisites. You must have your own home. And oftentimes, it seems in the last few years, because of the high cost of tuition for college and the high cost of mortgage for a home, kids are going back to living with their parents. And while on the one hand, I wish that my kids could come back, at least for a while, I know the dangers. And so I insist that the kids have their own home, even if it's only just a one-room apartment. I remember our first apartment, Peggy's and mine. It had two rooms, I guess, a living, sleeping, dining area, and a tiny little kitchen tucked off to one side. You know what a Murphy bed is? How many of you know what a Murphy bed is? All right. For those of you who don't know, I'll explain. It's a bed that's on hinges that goes into a closet in the wall. Peggy and I had been married for about a year, I think. I came home from work really exhausted, and so we decided we'd crawl into bed a little early, and we were watching the news, I think. We'd been in bed for about 20 minutes when there came a knocking on the door, and I went over to the door and asked, "Who is it?" And a voice came back, "It's your pastor. I thought I'd stop in for a little pastoral call. I'd like to pray with you. Could I come in?" I said, "Just a moment, pastor." And I ran back in, and Peggy was in a panic, and she was trying to get something on, and she threw me a robe, I think. And we both grabbed hold of the bottom of the bed and threw it up into the closet, into the wall. And then I attempted to shut the doors, but they didn't latch. I went over and opened the main door, and the pastor came in. He walked right over and stood beneath the Murphy bed, and I found myself praying while he was praying, "Dear God, don't let that bed come out of the closet and drive him through the floor." I could see the headlines in the paper the next day, "Preacher killed by falling bed," but at least it was our home, and it was very special to us. And then the counselors and the psychiatrists, psychologists and preachers who spend a lifetime helping folks to get along in the pre-marriage situation suggest that they have compatible interests. They share things in common in the area of sports. It doesn't work well if one loves to ride a bicycle and the other loves to ski, and they won't share things together. And then they go on to say that there's a real necessity for enjoying the same kinds of music. Not necessarily the same musician or star, but at least the same kinds of music. Because there have been terrible battles in the home when one's favorite is Bach and the other's is Garth Brooks. And so you need compatible interests in the area of music, in the area of sports, and certainly you need those same compatibilities in the area of religion. A marriage counselor asked a young couple, "What do you folks have in common?" And the young wife replied, "Only just one thing, pastor. Neither of us can stand the other." It reminded me of John Milton, the poet, who said, someone referred to his wife as a rose. He said, "Well, I'm really no judge of flowers, but I feel the thorns every day." Common religious beliefs. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 said, "Be ye not therefore," what? "Unequally yoked together." Be not unequally yoked together. Now, this is not just a good idea. This is a commandment of God. Sometimes we pray, "Lord, don't let me take your name in vain." And often we're making reference to bad language. But there are other ways to take God's name in vain. And one of those other ways is to ask God's blessing upon a home that he cannot bless, upon a marriage situation that he can't bless. That's taking his name in vain. Now I want to read a little something to you here, if I may. Speaking about unequally yoked together, a recent study has said that 50% of church members, 50% of members of all churches, all denominations, marry outside their own denomination. Moreover, that the divorce rate amongst these people, those in this class, is twice as high as that of the general public. Two times the chance for divorce than in a family where neither one is Christian at all. And that's a frightening statistic, really, isn't it? Be not unequally yoked together. Well, God knows what he's talking about. And the next thing that I want to share with you is this. You ought to get acquainted with the parents. If you're anticipating spending a lifetime with this guy or that gal, you really ought to get acquainted, well acquainted, with the parents. Because the child is the reflection of mom and dad. And you can sometimes get a pretty good idea of what you're in for if you see how mom and dad get along. And then beyond that, if you, young man, are looking for a wife, see how this girl relates to her own daddy. And vice versa, if you're looking, ladies, for a husband, see how he relates to his mother. How does he treat mom? Is he kind and gentle and loving? If he's that way with mother, the chances are very good he's going to be the same way with you. Furthermore, I want to suggest that at the time of marriage, when these two come together, what they have owned separately now becomes joint common property. You folks never imagine. I could tell you horror stories that originated in this area. You go to try to minister to these broken homes and broken lives. Well, she took my car. Well, he had my boom box. You know, childish, stupid little things. What folks held separately before marriage becomes common property at the time of marriage. And that's the way that it has to be. And that, we might say, ought to continue on into the area of money and finances. If she had a bank account and he had one, it now becomes theirs together. That's not to suggest that it can't be the other way, but it certainly has to be agreed upon by both parties as to how the money is spent. And it needs to be decided, too, before marriage, who's going to be the boss of the checking account. And the common sense way to do that is the one that has business sense is the one that keeps the checkbook. And in our home, by the way, that happens to be Peggy. That girl can sign my name and my checks better than I ever could. It's been a long, long while since I've seen one of my checks. And she's the one with the banking sense, and she's the one that rightfully deserves to have the checkbook. But oh, by the way, in her defense, I must say to you, she's very generous. Very generous. Within 2 or 3 days after our check comes, my check comes, I'll find a $20 bill in my pocket. There's my allowance for the month. She never fails, and I really appreciate it. Have a budget and live within the budget, because there are too many credit card marriages which at the end of the month have to pay the banker and the bread maker and the car mortgage and the fiddler and everyone else in town. And now I'm going to become very old-fashioned with you. And I'm going to say, save sex for marriage. Again, it's not just a good idea. It's a commandment from God. Exodus chapter 20 in the first verse, thou shalt not commit adultery. And adultery and fornication are never going to be right, no matter how common or how modern the whole idea becomes, no matter if it carries the endorsement of Ann Landers and her sister and everyone else. And this living together, is they call it now on the radio, shacking up, does leave scars. I can remember very clearly when I first went to work in the Washington, D.C. area. And I'd go visiting in these high-rise apartments. And you'd find maybe 4 or 5 families in one huge apartment building that were coming to your meeting if they were in your vicinity. And I began to wonder if anyone was straight. And by that I mean if there was a family anywhere that really was married. I lived in that area, worked in that area long enough to see that many of those couples later became married, and then the marriage dissolved within a matter of weeks, or at best, a very few years, because there are doubts. She was so easy when she came to me. I wonder if she's the same way with that other guy that came by. I worked in the logging camps before I went to study for the ministry. And when in the summertime there was a fire out in the mountains, we shut down the logging operation and went out to fight fire. On our crew, there was a guy who had recently married, but before his marriage, he'd lived with his now wife for a good long while. It was required of us that we stay on the fire line until the fire was out. And that could be overnight. It might be 5 or 6 days or 2 or 3 weeks. But this man refused to stay on the fire line. Now, if you're caught leaving, you could lose your job in the logging camp. But he knew all of the back roads, you see. He'd helped build those logging roads, and he knew how to get home, even though it would take him an hour or two or three sometimes to drive those old logging roads through the back of the mountains to get back to be with his wife. He was worried to death about how she'd be spending her time, because he knew how he'd gotten her. And so when they tell you that it's best to save sex for marriage, they're telling you not only that which is psychologically secure and true, but it's also the good news from God. Disease, doubt, distrust, and all of the rest. There was a poet who, talking about sex and marriage, said this: love isn't passion, love isn't pride, but love is a journeying side by side. Not of the breezes or of the gale, but love is the steady set of the sail. It's deeper than ecstasy and sweeter than light. It's born in the sunshine and born in the night, flaming in victory, strongest in loss. Love is a sacrament made from a cross. The next suggestion: you must accept the person as they are. So many folks have the idea that they will marry someone. So many girls that I have counseled with and pled with, don't marry that guy. I really don't think it'll work. He's such a renegade. He's wild. He's, you know, well, I can change him. I've heard it again and again and again. And you can't change them. Only God can change one. And they have to want to be changed, by the way. But it happens so many, many times. You try to remake someone into something that you think they ought to be, and they'll say, look, take me as I am or let me go. You knew what I was when we first got together, so please don't try to force me into your mold. It was Scuderi who said, before marriage, we all ought to have our eyes wide open, and after marriage, we ought to keep them half closed, because we won't see nearly as many of the faults if we'll operate in that way. My favorite author outside the Bible said this in a book called Adventist Home: the greatest evidence of the power of Christianity that can be presented to the world is a well-ordered, well-disciplined family. This will recommend the truth as nothing else possibly can. And I want to say to you that I believe that's exactly right. Ladies, may I speak to you particularly for just a moment or two? There is a sense, ladies, in which you owe a special debt of gratitude to our Lord Jesus. We men certainly owe a debt to Him. All of us owe a great debt. We owe our eternity to Him. But there is a sense in which ladies owe a special debt to Jesus, because it is only the Christian faith that elevates a woman to a place of equality. In every other major religion, the woman is inferior. In most, she can't even walk beside her husband. Has to walk several steps behind him or off to the side. Can't show her face in public. But as our Lord Jesus, whom through the Apostle Paul said, in Christ Jesus there is neither male or female, Jew or Greek, bond or free, but we are all equal. And so when we think again of the first marriage, we find God putting Adam into a deep sleep, and then opening up his side, removing a rib, and from that rib fashioning a helpmate, a wife, a lover. It's interesting, I think, to note from whence he took the rib, from the area that he took the bone. Didn't take it from a man's head so that she'd be above him. Didn't take it from a man's foot so that she'd be below him or walked upon by him, but rather took it from his side, where she'd be equal to him, and from beneath his arm, where she'd be protected and supported by him, and from near his heart, where she'd be loved forever by him. Someone said, you've come a long way, baby, in this women's liberation, but not necessarily up. I want to talk to you about how marriage is a sacrament, a sacred sacrament. It seems that many in this day and age have the idea of, well, if it doesn't work, so what? You know, I mean, I've tried this and I've tried that. I've never tried marriage. Ho-hum. If it works for a while, fine. If it doesn't work, so what? And this whole notion has been glamorized to the point that ladies and men will come on television and be married for a few hours or a day or two as kind of a joke. Well, I really did it as a lark. I wanted to go on a little vacation to Las Vegas, you know? Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. And I'm going to read now. It finds our Lord Jesus speaking. Matthew 19, verse 6. Wherefore, speaking of the married, they are no more two, but now one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let no man do what? Put asunder, or divorce, or tear apart. No man put asunder. I hear this idea from time to time. Well, marriage is a 50-50 enterprise. You know, it's give and take. It's half and half. Well, a lasting marriage is not a 50-50 enterprise or proposition. There are occasions when it has to be 40-60 or maybe 90-10. And if anyone knows the truth of this statement, it's my wife, Peggy. Bless her heart. She's put up with so much over these past 40 years. You know, a seesaw, give and take, a condescension, really. And in a true marriage, you find the cross personified. The cross symbolizes self-deprecation, the exaltation of someone else, putting oneself behind and beside. Let a man deny himself, said our Lord Jesus, and take up his cross and follow after me. A cross symbolizes self-denial and self-surrender, where he puts one's mate, the married, the spouse, puts one mate above him in this circumstance or in that. In honor, the Apostle Paul said, preferring one another, advancing the other to your own disability, to your own lack of benefit on occasion. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, along with one of his cabinet members, went to General McClellan, who was now leading the battle for the North against the forces of the South. He went early in the evening and knocked upon the door of McClellan. Mr. McClellan's wife asked he and the ambassador to come in, the cabinet member rather, come in and sit down in the parlor. And so they sat, and they sat, the president and the cabinet member. And they sat for 2 hours and then for three. And finally the cabinet member, in a bit of a snit, got up and hammered on the kitchen door, and the wife came, and he said, "Where is General McClellan? Where is he?" Well, she said, "He was really tired. I'm afraid he's gone to bed. He's soundly asleep." And the cabinet member turned to President Lincoln and he said, "Mr. President, if I were you, I'd fire him. I'd go up to his bedroom. I'd get him out of bed. I'd fire him right now." And the president said, "Look, if you win the war for us, I'll gladly stand and hold his horse in honor, preferring one another." Now, I want to talk to you about continuing the courtship. And this is after the marriage ceremony, you see. Don't take your spouse for granted, you ladies, gentlemen. Continue to bring the flowers. On occasions, you might even want to open the door for her, you know. Bring a box of candy when it's not necessarily Valentine's Day. The poet said, "Oh, the games people play now. Every night and every day now. Never meaning what they say now and never saying what they mean. They while away their hours in their ivory towers until they're covered up with flowers in the back of the black limousine." And I'd say to each of you tonight, a boutonniere, a little rose given now while one is alive, is of far greater value and greater import than a lovely wreath of roses atop a casket. So continue those kindnesses and those gentlenesses. There was an anniversary, a 50th anniversary of a dear couple whose marriage, it seemed, had been made in heaven. A reporter went to the anniversary and saw the celebration and singled out the gentleman who was being honored and asked him, "Sir, could you tell me in just a few words the basis of the success of your marriage?" And the gentleman said, "Yes, sir, that's easy. On the day of our wedding, my father-in-law gave me a pocket watch. And as he handed me this pocket watch upon the chain, he said, 'This is all that you need to live happily forever.'" He said, "Later that night, just before I went into bed, I snapped open the lid to the pocket watch to set the hands and wind the stem. And there I saw across the face these words, 'Say something nice to Sarah. Say something nice to Sarah.'" 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34, the Apostle Paul said, "She that is married cares how she pleases her husband." And the same Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 10 said, "Be kindly affectioned one toward another, in honor, preferring one another." And next, and very importantly, I want to suggest that after you've established your home and your family, you pray together. Private prayer is essential. Thanksgiving at the table as you sit down to eat, wonderful. But the family altar, and particularly before the children come, kneeling beside the bed with your spouse thanking God for that person and praying for the benefit and for the health and for the longevity. I've never known a marriage to fail wherein a husband and wife had knelt nightly beside the bed and praised God and thanked God for one another. And then this becomes even more important when the children arrive, that you pray for one another and pray aloud in the family circle. James chapter 5 verse 16, there God stated that simply, pray for one another. I want to read you a little article or two here, if you'll allow me. There was a girl, a young daughter, who was in church with her mother. And the preacher began to talk about the lack of discipline in the home, the crime and violence out in the world. And then he came down toward his conclusion, and he said, I believe that the violence, the lack of discipline, is really due to parental neglect of spiritual things. The lack of fulfilling spiritual duties in the home. He said the parents no longer study the Bible with the kids. They no longer kneel down and pray with their kids. We've forgotten all of that. And the little girl turned up to her mother and she said, Mama, is he talking about you? Is he talking about me? Noah preached for 120 years, and at the end of his preaching, he had 7 converts. And some have described him as the greatest failure of all time. But who were his converts? His own family. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own son? For what shall a man give in exchange for his son? Martin Luther married a nun, you'll remember, in his midlife. He was speaking about the miracle of Jesus changing the water into wine at the wedding feast. And he said this, if Jesus isn't in your marriage, life is tasteless. It's without zest. But when Jesus comes into the home, he always turns the water into wine. His presence transforms the ordinary and the common routine into experiences of zest and sparkle. You'll pray for one another. Thank God for one another. And by the way, gentlemen, here's an idea for you. I've spoken to the ladies. Here's one for you. It might not be a bad idea, even if, as you exit this meeting hall this evening, you turn to your wife and say, sweetheart, I really love you. I love you. Now be prepared to catch her if she begins to fall, you know. It could be a shock to her system, but it's not such a bad idea. And brag on her cooking. Yeah, do that. Even if she's one of those fire alarm cooks, you know, when the dinner's ready when the smoke detector goes off. Oh, you say, that was really good, dear. That was just the way I like it, you know. And you ladies could brag upon your husbands when he does those little things around the house. Even though he's smashed both of his thumbs, you tell him what a good job he's done and how pretty those thumbs are in that shade of purple. Brag on one another. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about nagging. And you husbands, again, please listen up and listen carefully. Psychiatrists and psychologists are suggesting now that adult nagging from spouse, from ladies, from wives, is really a crying for attention. They've tried to get you to turn off the football game. They've done this and that and other things, and it's not worked. And so they begin to nag out of a sense of insecurity as a result of a lack of affection. The husbands don't make love to them in the truest sense, and women are made to be loved. The American Medical Journal recently said, the average American woman spends $15 a week on doctors when all they need is a good hug and a good kiss. Now I want to tell you, men, it's a lot easier. It's a lot cheaper. And it's a lot more fun than paying doctor bills. So give it a try. Never put your spouse in second place to your friend, to your sister, to your kids, your children, your son, your daughter. Never do that. And then I want to suggest to both men and women that you continue to be well-groomed. This is so vitally important. You remember how we spruced up when we were dating? We spent all that time before the mirror. Every hair was in place, and we smelled like we'd just, you know, come out of the bandbox. We need to continue that. Comb your hair, brush your teeth, put on something that smells really nice, You know, if your husband has been at the workplace all day where the ladies are beautifully coiffed and groomed, and then he comes home at 5 o'clock, and there you are in that old dingy bathrobe with those furry slippers that have been worn out for a year or more, and your hair in curlers, he's going to know the difference. He's going to be able to see the difference. Trust me and believe me. And then we must continue to communicate. Let's talk to one another. There's something here that I need to say to you. This is from Idaho. Are you ready for wisdom from Idaho? All right, here it is. An old Idaho horse doctor said this: if a man has enough horse sense to treat his wife like a thoroughbred, she'll never turn into an old nag. All right. Communication. Not the nagging kind. Talk. Visit. Not, as I've mentioned, just when you're having a fight. I read, by the way, about a fellow who said, in 30 years of marriage, we've never had a fight. Or he said, we've had serious discussions, which the neighbors a block away could hear, but we've never had a fight. And then a preacher that I read about in church was preaching about to marriage and the family, and he asked, how many of you men have never had an argument with your wife? And there was a strange silence and no movement in the male section. And then after about 15 seconds, one fellow slowly got to his feet. And the preacher recognized him. Now he said, brother, sister, I want you to turn and look at the biggest liar in town. We need to communicate at other times, not just when we're having these strong discussions. There was a lady who said, you know how you feel when the phone rings and rings and rings and no one answers it? That's how I feel all the time. Like you're calling someone out there and that phone just rings and rings and rings off the wall, and she has no one to talk to, no one with whom to communicate. Well, several years ago, I was impressed with the necessity of communication, with clear, open communication. We were working down in Virginia, Peggy and I. A preacher friend of mine was traveling over in West Virginia, down in the southwest in the coal country. If you've ever been there, you know that the roads are steep and they're winding, and generally they're along a river. And this preacher buddy of mine was feeling a little bit of superiority, I think, because he had the college degree and a university diploma as well, and he spoke a better brand of English than many of the miners in this mountain area. And he's driving around a curve when a lady coming from the opposite direction in a big automobile is on his side of the road. And he has to pull over into the barrel pit in order to miss her. And as she goes by him, she shouts at him through her down window, pig, pig. And now my preacher buddy's really incensed. She drives me off the road and then calls me a pig. And so I put the pedal to the metal and the rocks and gravel flew. And when he hit the pavement, the tires burned. And when he got around the other side of the curve, there was a big sow in the middle of the road. And he hit it, did $2,000 damage to his car. Now she tried to tell him, but they weren't communicating, see? It just wasn't coming across. We're going to have to communicate if we're going to make it work. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, here God said, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And you folks have used that principle in your marriages, haven't you? You may have a disagreement, and it might be pretty strenuous at times, but before you say goodnight, you talk it out. You know these little insignificant problems? Problems that could be settled with 5 minutes of dialogue become overlooked. We're too busy. He goes to his job and spends 12 hours and comes home just exhausted. And she goes to the workplace and the boss is on her back all day long. I told you I needed this yesterday, and what have you been doing? Oh, you've been playing around. And the computer goes down and the copier doesn't work. And you come home in a state of nervous exhaustion. And there's a little something that needs to be talked over. Maybe a little something he said and really didn't mean. Or maybe it's something that the kids did at school. But you're too tired to talk. Dad falls asleep in the easy chair and mother goes to bed and there falls into an exhausted sleep. And they don't talk this out, and it begins to grow and fester and get larger and larger still. And before too many weeks have gone by, the problem is too big to talk over, through, or around. And so they bring in a third party, a psychiatrist, psychologist, or a preacher But generally it's too late. So we're going to have to communicate and share these things, talk them through in a quiet, private, adult sort of a way. But on the other hand, we must be very careful, my dears, not to share the family secrets. And there's so many who will take the intimate details of the family, of the bedroom, and share them with friends or other family members. And there are institutions today, there are clubs today, that are under the guise of teaching success training and advancement in your job, in your business, are doing this very thing. Sensitivity training, they call it, where they'll bring one into a circle and they'll grill them. You're like this and this and this, and you do this in the bedroom. We know this. And they pump this out of the spouse, who perhaps is also attending the same meetings. And before very long, instead of building a strong family, the family is broken apart. Around the family, and this again from my favorite author outside the Bible, around the family, there ought to be a sacred circle that is kept unbroken. Within this circle, no other person has a right to come. Let not the husband or the wife permit another to share the confidences that belong solely and totally unto themselves. And now, I want to talk to you about divorce. Divorce rarely is the answer to the problems of a troubled home. How does God look upon divorce? Well, He's made Himself very clear. He spoke through our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, the 8th verse. And He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to divorce, but it was never God's plan. It was not that way from the beginning. And then in Malachi chapter 2, in verses 14 to 16, God speaks even more plainly. He says boldly, I hate divorce. I hate it. Again, Jesus from Matthew 19, I say unto you, whosoever puts away his wife except for fornication or adultery and then marries someone else is now committing adultery as well. Whosoever marries her which has been divorced is now committing adultery. And in Romans chapter 7, the first three verses, the woman which has a husband is bound by law to that husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, then she's released from the contract to her husband. So then, if her husband lives, these two continue to be married. And otherwise, they shall be called adulterers, adulteresses. The Bible does not demand divorce, even when there's been adultery or fornication on the part of one of the spouses. But rather, it suggests that there be a forgiveness, there be a great effort to try to work this thing out. God said, we ought to pray this prayer, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive others who trespass against us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Here God says, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth now to the things that are ahead. What He's saying is that families ought to have the forward look. Bury those things the past, and when you bury those hatchets, don't leave the handle sticking up so that in an angry moment you can go dig it up, you know. Reminds me of the old Scottish farmer who'd had a grudge against a neighbor for years and years and years. And finally now the old Scotsman is on his deathbed. And the neighbor with whom he's fought all these years comes to see him, and he says, my brother, I want you to know that I forgive all of the past. I want it to be over and done with. I'm sorry for all of those nasty words that have passed between us. Oh, but by the way, if you get better, this is all off. God said, I'll take your sins and put them behind my back. I'll never bring them up to you ever again. A breakup does not happen all at once. Rather, it happens over a period of time. Infidelity doesn't happen in just one instant, but rather, it has been nurtured and fed and brought to that certain point. It may be that some of you have heard me give illustrations like this before on other subjects. The idea of feeding the proper nature. We've been given by God a good nature, a righteous nature. At the time that we accept Jesus into our lives, we've been given by our earthly parents a carnal nature, a lustful nature. And this carnal nature looks for ways to sin. And then once we've sinned, it sort of claps its hands and says, let's do it again, let's do it again. We've got to feed the right nature if the family is going to survive. And so you need to ask yourself, what nature are you feeding? What kind of books are you reading? I remember going to the home of a family on the military base over near Seattle. They'd asked, "Pastor, could you come and visit us? Our marriage is in trouble. Could you please come to our home?" "Well, at what time?" "Well, how about 5 or 5:15? My husband gets home at 5, and that would be about right, or just a little thereafter. "Well, purposely the preachers go a little before 5. They want to get there before the husband does come home." And they're shown into the living room and asked to have a seat on the couch. And there on the coffee table in front of the couch are magazines. Real Romance, Love Story, True Love. And it wasn't too difficult to know what was wrong with the marriage. From the time the guy went to work early in the morning until shortly before he started for home in the afternoon, she was reading these books that had salacious tales about big, broad-shouldered, narrow-waisted guys that always opened the door, always brought candy, always said the right kinds of words. And when at 5 o'clock her old clod of a husband came through the front door, he didn't have a chance, not a whisper of a chance. And she was no beauty queen either, by the way. I told a story similar to that in Lincoln, Nebraska, not so terribly long ago. And I went into the back room after the lecture, and a beautiful young lady followed me inside. And she said, "Pastor, you know what you said about magazines and their influence upon the home?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Perhaps you ought to mention something about the soap operas." She said, "My problem was similar but different. When my husband went to work in the morning, I turned on the television set and began to watch the soap operas. And if I had to run an errand, I would set the recorder to record those soap operas so I could watch them later that evening or perhaps the next day." And she began to list down some of her favorite soap operas. I don't remember all of them, but I think I can recall a few: As the Stomach Turns, The Young and the Brainless, The Edge of Nausea. And she said, "After 2 years on this program, one day the neighbor man came to our door. My husband was at work. This was mid-morning. I've forgotten now his reason for coming, but he knocked on the door. I invited him in for a cup of coffee." And she said, "Within 10 minutes, we were in bed together. And as I look back on it now, I can see that I'd conditioned myself by watching those soap operas to respond under a given set of circumstances in just the way that I responded. But she said, my husband was a real Christian and a big man, and he forgave me, and now we have a happy home." Well, there's rarely an innocent party. There's selfishness on one hand, perhaps, and an unloving sort of an attitude toward a spouse, an unattentiveness that forces one almost into these adulterous relationships. Someone said, there are two sides to every story. Someone else said, that's not really so. There are three sides to these broken home stories. There is his, there's hers, and then there's the truth. Maybe I'll preface these final remarks by saying to you that Peggy and I don't have a lot in terms of material things. Very humble little place in the mountains, a beat up old 1962 model bus. And I must admit that there are times when I'm tempted to feel sorry for myself. You should have done better. And then I go to visit my kids. Spend a day playing with my grandkids. And I come away saying, man, you have it made. How rich thou art. In my house of memories, there are these beautiful things that come floating to the surface. Edgar Guest is the poet who said, give me a house where the toys are strewn, where the dolls are asleep in the chairs, where the building blocks and the toy balloon and the soldiers guard the stairs. Let me step in a house where the tiny cart with its horses rule the floor. Rest comes to my weary mind, for I'm at home once more. Give me a house where the toys are about, with the battered old train of cars, a box of paints, and the books left out, and the ship with its broken spars. Let me step in a house at the close of the day that's littered with children's toys, and dream once more in the haunts of play with echoes of bygone noise. Whoever has lived in the toy-strewn house, though feeble he be and gray, will yearn no matter how far he roam for that glorious disarray of the little home with its toys strewn on the floor. It was his in bygone days. His heart will throb as it throbbed before when he rests where the baby plays. Let's pray. We thank you, dear God, for the marriage and the family, for the home. Two things have come to us from the Garden of Eden. One is the home and the family. The other is the Sabbath. In these last days, the devil has made a terrible frontal attack against both. One was made, the Sabbath, to be a blessing to the other, the home. The devil knows this. He knows that he doesn't have to burn down churches to be effective. All he needs do is destroy the home, and the church is soon to collapse. So give us better homes, stronger, lovelier homes and marriages. And if tonight your heart feels like mine, ladies and gentlemen, and you'd like to join with me in this final moment of prayer and say, Lord, I want a happier home. I want to be a better spouse. I want to be a better daddy. Just raise your hand with mine. God will see you and know your heart and your need. Lord, see us and help us and bless us according to our needs and according to our prayers offered always in Jesus' name. Amen.